Turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian believers, 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. 3 years prior to Paul writing this letter, Paul visited the Greco-Roman city-state of Corinth, or in Greek, Corinthos, sometime between 49 to 51 CE during his second missionary journey. After his ministry there in the city of Athens at the Agora, or the marketplace, and on the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, he spent some time there in Corinth, about 18 months. Just want to remind you to mute your microphones. 18 months, for about a year and a half, Paul was in the city of Corinth, working arduously to establish a Christian church in the city of great wealth, luxury, and trade, as well as working among this city of great sexual immorality and pagan idolatry and philosophy. It has been said about Corinth, quote, "If the gospel could triumph in Corinth, it can win under any circumstances," end quote. Ancient Corinth, you see, was an important city-state on the Peloponnesian Peninsula in southern Greece. It was about 46 miles, that is 75 kilometers approximately, west of the city of Athens. Corinth was built near a natural spring at the Acrocorinth, the Acropolis of ancient Corinth, which was a small but steep mountain, 1,886 feet or 575 meters high. The famed Greek city of Corinth was destroyed in 146 BC during a war with the Romans, but the city was refounded as a Roman colony in 44 BCE, becoming the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. Corinth was critically important to the Roman Empire because of its strategic location on the Peloponnesian Isthmus, overseeing the territory that connected the Adriatic seaport of Lake Chion to the west with the Aegean seaport of Kenikrea to the east. And so Corinth was a critically and important seaport city there in the Roman Empire. I want to take you through a few pictures before we continue exploring 1 Corinthians together. Here is a artist rendition of what ancient Corinth would have looked like at the time of Paul. You see the temples and the marketplaces and the homes there in Corinth. And I want to take you through a little video here that will give you a tour of Corinth. Let me pull that up on the screen. This is a view of what ancient Corinth looks like now, the ruins that you can find there. There's the Acrocorinth. Thank you. is the temple of Apollo or Athena. Now you can see the seaport. I was blessed with the opportunity to visit Corinth a number of years ago, and so these are some of the pictures I took of ancient Corinth, the ruins. There again, you see the Acrocorinth, the Acropolis of the city of Corinth, and down there below it is the ancient city. And one of the main roads there that Paul most likely would have traveled when he was there in the city of Corinth. There is me a long time ago, there on that road. And here is some beautiful landscape of the Peloponnesian Peninsula there in southern Greece. Absolutely gorgeous. You see a lot of the olive groves that they have there on the hillsides. And there again is the temple of Apollo or Athena. They haven't determined exactly which god it's for, but which of those two, but it is a temple, a pagan temple. Here's some more ruins of Athens, the marketplace. There's a shop here where you can see the Roman arch, so we know that's definitely from the Roman period. When Paul would have been there. Now, this here is very interesting. This is the Bema, or the tribunal. I don't know if you remember the story in Acts chapter 18 when Paul was there in Corinth, but he was taken to trial here before Gallio. And Gallio, there's it in Greek, Bema, it means tribunal. So Paul would have been here. He would have appeared here before Gallio. And the case was completely dismissed. He didn't want to have anything to do with judging in the matters that the Jews in Corinth were complaining about Paul. There's me standing there in front of the Bema, the tribunal, where the Apostle Paul would have stood. Some more ruins of Corinth. Here's the famous fountain of Pirene. Beautiful fountain it would have been during the time of Paul. Another one of their temples. And so, as you can see, Corinth was a very important city at the time of Paul. And the fact that Corinth was strategically located there on the isthmus between these two seas, this made Corinth a flourishing crossroads for sea traffic and trade between the Aegean Sea and the Western Mediterranean Sea. And it was also made it a place for the convergence of many cultures and religious views. Corinth was deeply rooted in ancient paganism, and was known for its many pagan temples, such as the Doric-style temple to Athena or Apollo that we saw a picture of, the temple of Hera, the substantial temple E, which may have been a temple of the imperial cult dedicated to Augustus's sister, Octavia, or it may have been a temple to Jupiter, or also known by his Greek name Zeus. There was also the sanctuary of Asclepios, with the god of healing, where people would offer sacrifices and seek medical care. And there was the famous Hellenistic era temple of Aphrodite that was atop of the Acrocorinth, that tall mountain, steep mountain behind the city of Corinth. Furthermore, a certain culture of immorality developed in the city due to the comings and goings of sailors. For what is it that sailors wish as they rest from travel? Food, entertainment, alcohol, and women. Corinth was known for its debauchery and licentiousness. The Greek historian, philosopher, and geographer Strabo gave account of 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth who serviced the resting seamen. Yet in spite of the challenges of Corinth's deep-rooted paganism and sexual immorality, the gospel did in fact triumph there in Corinth. Paul, with the help of his friends and Jewish converts, Aquila and Priscilla, succeeded in rising up a thriving church there in the city of Corinth. And after Paul departed from Corinth, these new believers who had renounced their prolific immoral ways slipped back into some of their old ways of living, adopting some of the pagan beliefs and practices that were common in Corinth. Their backsliding was cause for disunity among them. They began breaking into factions, favoring some apostles over others. The celebration of the Lord's Supper had been made an occasion for feasting and social snobbery. They began settling their internal quarrels with one another by taking each other to trial in the secular courts. Misunderstandings regarding sexuality, marriage, singleness and celibacy, idolatry and eating food sacrificed to idols, and the proper conduct of men and women in public had arisen in the church in Corinth after Paul's departure. They even began abusing spiritual gifts, especially the gift of tongues, perverting its proper purpose and function in the Christian church. Furthermore, many of the new Corinthian believers became skeptical about the final bodily resurrection of believers and the manner of that final resurrection. Some of them went even as far as denying or rejecting a belief in a final bodily resurrection of any kind. This was a result of adopting pagan understandings of human nature and death after Paul's departure from Corinth. Such perspectives could not cohere with the biblical view of the final bodily resurrection of believers. So you see, Corinth was not much different from Western society today, especially here in the United States. Modern Christians in the West struggle with some of the same disunity and misunderstandings, especially concerning death and the afterlife, with which the early church in Corinth struggled in the time of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this first canonical epistle to the new Corinthian believers on his third missionary journey near the end of his three-year ministry in the city of Ephesus, somewhere during 53 to 55 CE. And he wrote this in order to address these challenges that were being experienced by this fledgling first century church, and I believe for the modern Western church today, especially that which is found in the United States. I want to invite you now in this moment to bow our heads in prayer as we ask God's guidance, as we turn to Him for understanding of this passage that we have set before us today for our study this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Father in heaven, we plead that you would send us in this moment in a special way the blessed Holy Spirit so that we can have a greater grasp and understanding of your word, and that your word will not only make an intellectual impact in our life, but that it will penetrate deeply our hearts and cause us to respond to your profound grace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Being that this is a special Sabbath, which follows the Passover celebration of Jesus' death on Thursday, April 9 of this year, and precedes the Easter celebration of Jesus' resurrection tomorrow on Sunday, April 12, it is quite appropriate to turn our attention to the Apostle Paul's well-known discourse on the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the final bodily resurrection of his faithful believers that is found in 1 Corinthians 15. Let us begin with the first two verses of this passage. Again, turn with me with your Bibles, if you're not already there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Paul opened his discussion on bodily resurrection by reminding the Corinthian believers of the gospel, the good news that he preached to them during his previous visit to Corinth on his second missionary journey. This gospel is the key to understanding, Paul said, the final bodily resurrection of Christ's faithful disciples. In fact, it is the very basis upon which the final bodily resurrection is grounded. No gospel, there's no hope of a future bodily resurrection. And we can thank God today that there is indeed a gospel, a good news, that gives us assurance of a final bodily resurrection. But the question is, what is this gospel, this good news that grants us salvation and inspires hopes in our hearts of an afterlife, of a final bodily resurrection of those who believe in it? First, Paul is clear that this good news, this gospel, is the gospel that he preached, not some other gospel, as if there were another one. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, it is the gospel that he delivered to you, that he handed down, that he passed on to you, the only gospel that he also received. He had also said to the believers in Galatia, in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 13, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. As Paul said, there are other, quote, quote, gospels circulating around this world. Some supposed good news. There's the self-help gospels of popular psychology. There's the sinless perfection gospels of legalism, akin to that of the Galatian believers who Paul condemned in his corresponding letter. There are the social gospels of a pipe dream premillennial utopia on earth. There are the secular gospels of materialistic health and wealth movements. There are the spiritualistic gospels of New Age spiritualities and pagan religions and the occult. These gospels stand in stark contradiction to the gospel that Paul and the other founding apostles preached in the New Testament. They are not good news at all, though they purport to be so. For they will not secure for you redemption from sin and a final bodily resurrection to eternal life. They do not make good on their petty promises and their gimmicky guarantees. The sole gospel of grace in Jesus Christ that Paul preached is our only surety for salvation, our only reassurance of redemption, our only pledge of pardon, our only promise of preservation, our only cognizance of a resurrection, our only assurance of an afterlife. It is only the gospel found in Scripture, the one that Luke said in Luke 1:2 was by eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, that is by the prophets and apostles, that is exclusively and uniquely the true and real gospel, the genuine, authentic gospel that saves us to the uttermost. No other supposed gospel can do what the gospel of grace that Paul preached can do. Paul told the believers in Corinth, and he told us through the word of God today, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2, that it was precisely by that gospel which he preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word, Paul said, I preached to you. Interestingly here, the passive form of the Greek verb Paul used, sozo, or to save, is in the present tense. You are being saved. Sometimes Paul wrote about salvation in the present tense, as an ongoing present reality, as he did here in 1 Corinthians 15, 2. At other times, he wrote about salvation in the past tense, as he did in Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 8, using the perfect tense. You have been saved. On occasion, he wrote about salvation in the future tense, as he did in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 13. You will be saved. These are the three ways in which a Christian experiences salvation. First, in the past, in our conversion via justification. Second, in the present, by sanctification. And third, in the future, by glorification. As the authors of the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary so nicely put it in Volume 6, page 572, for the Christian believer, salvation is an experience or condition that has already begun. That's in the past. But it must also be presently maintained in the daily experience. That's the present. And it does not reach complete fulfillment into the coming of Christ. That's in the future. Notice that one's experience of salvation in the present or sanctification has a condition. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 2, you are being saved in present if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. If you are adhering firmly to the preached word of Paul, if you are clinging tightly to the gospel that Paul proclaimed, then indeed you are being saved. That is experiencing God's saving work of sanctification in you. One cannot receive the gospel once in the past and then turn away from it in the present and continue to experience presently and in the future the salvation, the redemption that the gospel provides and will provide. For it to be true that we have been saved, are being saved, and will be saved, that we have been justified, are being sanctified, and will be glorified, we must enduringly and perseveringly hold fast to the gospel in all earnestness, at our past conversion, during our present life, and through our future hope. So coming back to our original question, what is this gospel, this good news that grants us salvation in the past and in the present and in the future, that inspires hope in our hearts of an afterlife, of a final bodily resurrection of those who embrace it? It is the gospel that Paul and the other apostles preached in the New Testament. But what is this good news, this gospel that Paul preached? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 reads, "For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received." Paul wrote that he was going to elucidate the minds of his readers regarding what is of first importance. That is, what is the heart, the center, the very core of the apostolic teaching that he handed down and passed on to them. That apostolic tradition, which he had also received directly from a revelation of Jesus Christ himself. Galatians 1:13. The core of the gospel that Paul preached to us, he writes about in 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. In other words, the gospel is precisely a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ resurrected, and Christ appeared. That is what this weekend, after all, is all about. Nestled right here in the middle between Passover and Easter, it's all about Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of the good news that Paul and the other New Testament apostles preached. This gospel, Paul said, has four important parts indicated by the four different verbs which Jesus is the active or passive subject. First part. First, Paul testified that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3. The first part of the gospel, which quintessence is Jesus, is the good news that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul here probably had in mind Isaiah 52:13-53:12, that talks about the suffering servant of the Lord, and possibly Psalm 22, about the suffering anointed one of the Lord. In both of these Old Testament messianic prophecies, the suffering and anguish of the Messiah is vividly portrayed. Jesus came down from God out of heaven. He was born of a virgin into human flesh. He lived a perfectly righteous and sinless life for a little more than 30 years on this planet. And he conducted a spirit-filled teaching and healing ministry for 3.5 years. Then he was betrayed by a close friend, bedeviled by false tribunals, bedded on by Roman guards, and battered, beaten, bloodied, and bruised by Roman soldiers. They spit on him, pulled out his beard, and hurled insults at him, and ridiculed and mocked him. He was then condemned by the demonic-possessed crowds and paraded nude through the streets of Jerusalem until they reached a place outside the city known as Golgotha, the place of the skull, the hill known as Calvary. Then he was nailed hand and foot to an old splintery cross and raised up, crucified between two common thieves. And there he endured excruciating pain as he pushed up on the nails driven into his hands and feet to gasp for a breath of air. He weathered more jeering and taunting from the satanic onlookers who gnashed their teeth at him. And on that rugged cross, he took his last breath, hung his head, and died. And if that was not enough, as if that were not enough, a Roman soldier rammed a spear through the side of Jesus into his heart to ensure that he had indeed died. Why did Jesus endure all of this torment, all of this affliction, all of this slaughter? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "Huper ton hamartion hemon." He did it for our sins. The nature of the impact of Christ's death is communicated in the rich preposition huper that is translated here in English as for our sins. The Greek lexicon known as BDAG notes that when used with a genitive, as it is here in 1 Corinthians 15:3, huper indicates representation and should be translated in behalf of or for the sake of. However, many Greek and New Testament scholars believe that it also bears a substitutionary meaning, like the Greek preposition anti, and should be translated in place of or instead of. Without a doubt, Paul used huper instead of the alternative term anti because of the greater breadth and richness of huper to encompass the concepts of both representation, that is, in behalf of or for the sake of our sins, and secondly, substitution, in place of or instead of our sins. Thus, Paul intended to communicate that Jesus' sacrificial death was made in behalf of our sins in place of the death that each one of us deserves. He is our representation, he is our representative, excuse me, and he is our substitute. Isaiah 15 says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." 53 verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." 53:5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Isaiah 53:6, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:8, "He was stricken for the transgression of my people." Isaiah 53:11, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Isaiah 53, verse 12, "He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul testified that the first part of the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Second, Paul witnessed that the second part of the gospel is that quote from 1 Corinthians 15:4, that he, Jesus, was buried. Isaiah 53:9 prophesied, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death." This may have been what Paul had in mind when he mentioned the burial of Jesus. Matthew 27:57 through 66, Luke 23:50 through 56, and John 19:38 through 42 tell the story of the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus taking the lifeless corpse of Christ with the permission of Pilate, binding him in linen cloth with spices, and placing him in a tomb before sunset on the Friday that he was crucified. But I find it interesting that most Christians often do not proclaim this second part of the gospel, that Jesus was buried. Much is said about his crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection, but little exposition is given to his burial. And yet Paul declared this to be an important part of the gospel. of the core of the good news. I believe this neglect is due to the lost significance of the burial of Christ in modern Christianity. What is the meaning of the burial of Jesus Christ? What is it important to teach as part of the gospel that Jesus Christ was buried after his death? Well, his burial certainly confirms his death, but it does more than this. What is the meaning of Jesus's burial? According to Luke 23, verse 50, through Luke chapter 24, verse 1, Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus's body in the tomb on the day of preparation, that is Friday, the sixth day of the week. The women who wished to embalm Jesus' body with spices and ointments prepared them on the day of preparation, Friday, the sixth day of the week, but did not return to do so until the first day of the week, Sunday. Why did they wait 2 days and not go back to the tomb on the following day, which would have been the seventh day of the week? Because, as Luke 23, verse 56 says, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. On the seventh day of the week, the holy rest day, the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, Jesus and his disciples rested. The second part of the gospel, the burial of Jesus, proclaims the seventh day Sabbath rest that Jesus experienced and freely provides. Just as Jesus rested on the seventh day Sabbath of the creation week as the creator and the sustainer of life, he also rested on the seventh day Sabbath of the passion week as the savior and redeemer of humanity. Jesus's burial invites us into the seventh day Sabbath rest that can only be found in him. The second part of the gospel of Jesus that Paul preached was the seventh day Sabbath rest in Christ through his burial. Paul witnessed that he, Jesus, was buried. 1 Corinthians 15:4. He rested on the seventh day Sabbath to give us rest in him, in his salvation, and in him on each seventh day Sabbath of every week. Third, Paul proclaimed that he, Jesus, in 1 Corinthians 15:4, was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul may have had in mind Hosea 6:2 and Jonah 1:17, as Jesus himself did in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40, when he spoke of his own resurrection. Hosea 6:2 says, after 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. And Jonah 1:17 reads, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. On the third day, after Jesus had died, according to the Jewish reckoning of a day, Jesus awakened from his Sabbath day rest and resurrected from his dusty bed on the first day of the week. Death could not keep him down in the grave. The final enemy of Christ, death, could not hold him captive within the tomb. Jesus burst forth from that dark, dank, damp, and dreary tomb with the keys of death and hell in hand. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus declared to Martha in John 11:25. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again, Jesus asserted before a group of Jews in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, Jesus proclaimed to a group of Jews in John chapter 2, verse 19. But this was not only an action of Jesus himself. As indicated by the passive verb there used, that he was raised in 1 Corinthians 15:4, it is also a work of the Father in heaven. Acts 2:32, 3:15, 4:10, 5:30, 10:40, 13:30 and 37, 17:31, Romans 4, 24-25, 6:4, 8:11, 10:9, 1 Corinthians 6:14, 15:15, 2 Corinthians 4:14, Galatians 1:1, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Peter 1:21, and it was also an action of the Holy Spirit, Romans 1:4, 8:11, 1 Corinthians 6:14, 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter 3:18. The resurrection was an important moment, a Trinitarian moment in the history of this planet. Jesus' momentous bodily resurrection from the second death is, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:2, what guarantees that our belief in him for salvation is not vanity. We place our trust and faith in a living Christ who conquered death and the grave single-handedly by his resurrection. We love and worship and serve a living Messiah who was raised up from the dead after 3 days. And it is precisely because Jesus is alive today, risen from the dead, that he is really and truly ministering for us in the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest and applying his atoning substitutionary sacrifice to our lives so that we can have unflinching confidence in the salvation he has promised us. Jesus is alive. Jesus is living. Paul proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 15:4 as the third part of the gospel that Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Fourth, Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 15:5 onward that Jesus appeared. Many in history, especially after the time of the Age of Reason, the Enlightenment, have struggled with the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. Skepticism has led them to believe that Jesus is still sleeping the sleep of death in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, that he did not miraculously and supernaturally resurrect from the dead. However, the Apostle Paul left no room for doubt on this matter. According to Paul, Jesus' subsequent appearances following his resurrection are the historical proof that Jesus indeed resurrected bodily from the dead. The Greek verb used here, orao, refers to being perceived by the eyes. In other words, on multiple occasions, at multiple times, the post-resurrected Jesus appeared visibly to multitudes of eyewitnesses who saw him in the flesh with their very own eyes. They proclaimed their first-hand witness, eyewitness historical accounts of the living Christ who was resurrected bodily in their teaching and in their preaching and in their writing of the New Testament scriptures that you and I have today. Their firsthand testimonies provide authentic historical record of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that he is alive even today. In the Old Testament, one witness was enough evidence upon which to establish a court case. At least two was not enough to establish a court case, one witness. But at least two or three witnesses were needed for something to be deemed accurate, for a case and trial and condemnation be brought against a person. In the case of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, there are many more than just two or three eyewitnesses. In fact, there are hundreds. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, that Jesus appeared to Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name for the Apostle Peter. He and the Apostle John were the first of the men who followed Jesus to know that his tomb was empty. Of course, it was the woman, Mary Magdalene, who first preached the gospel of a living Christ. But Peter and John were the first men to do so. According to Paul, sometime prior to Jesus' meeting with Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple on the road to Emmaus, he appeared to the apostle Peter. That is, Jesus did. Then, Paul said, verse 5, he appeared to the 12. The 12 are those early disciples of Jesus who are listed in Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4, with one exception. Judas Iscariot, of course, was replaced by Matthias after his betrayal of Jesus and subsequent death. That replacement can be read about in Acts chapter 1. In this reference, then, here, Paul may have been referring to Jesus' appearance to the 10 disciples who are in the upper room following the return of the two disciples from Emmaus. That is recorded in Mark chapter 16, verse 14, and Luke 24, verses 33 through 48, and John chapter 20, verse 19 through 23, and of course here in 1 Corinthians 5, 5. Thomas happened to be absent from this particular meeting, according to John 20, verses 24 to 25. Or it could have, Paul could have been referring to Jesus' appearance to the 11, Thomas being present this time in the upper room that took place a week later, probably the following Sunday, as recorded in John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29. In either case, the group of the 12 I witnessed firsthand a post-resurrected living Jesus. Then Paul continued in verse 6, then he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. This appearance of Jesus, to which Paul referred, is most likely Jesus' meeting with his disciples on a mountain in Galilee, where he gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 26 to 20. However, this is difficult to identify strictly with the biblical data that we have, since Matthew 28, verse 16 records only the 11 being at that appearing of the post-resurrected Christ. And the only mention of 500 disciples meeting with Jesus after his resurrection is Paul's mention here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. So here is where I believe the inspired insight of Ellen White is helpful. In The Desire of Ages, 8:18 through 8:19, she indicated that Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, that meeting with Jesus was indeed where 500 of Jesus' disciples were present along with the 11 to meet him and receive the Great Commission. Interestingly, Paul wrote that most of those who met with Jesus at that time were still alive at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Some had fallen asleep, some had passed away in death, but some were, many, most in fact, were still alive. Then in 1 Corinthians 15, 7, Paul said that Jesus appeared to James. James was the brother of the Lord, Galatians 1:19, and he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. We see that in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, chapter 15, verse 13, chapter 21, verse 18, and Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 12. It was this James, not the brother of the apostle, who was most likely the writer of the epistle of James in the New Testament. At some point after Jesus' giving of the Great Commission to the 500 disciples, he appeared to James, which likely resulted in his conversion as well as the rest of the brothers of Jesus. Then Paul said, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to all the apostles. This appearance of Jesus, referred to here by Paul, is likely Jesus' final meeting with his disciples just before his ascension. In Mark chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 52, and Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 12. The group of apostles, how this is distinguished from the 12, is that the group of apostles extended beyond the 12 to include others. It may have included the 70 or 72 mentioned in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, and perhaps others. Paul and James, the brother of Jesus, were called apostles, though they were not numbered among the 12. The key qualification for being an apostle, the key qualification of apostleship in the New Testament, was eyewitnessing, was seeing firsthand the risen, living Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 9:1. So those disciples present at the ascension of Jesus most definitely met this qualification and were properly apostles. It was from these apostles that Matthias was chosen to be one of the 12 and replaced Judas Iscariot. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul ended his list of eyewitnesses of the resurrected Jesus with his own experience of seeing him on the road to Damascus. Paul was the last of the apostles to see and give an eyewitness canonical account of the living Christ. Yet though he was indeed a legitimate apostle, called by Christ to proclaim this gospel to the Gentiles, he always sensed his own unworthiness for such a responsibility. The Greek word used in 1 Corinthians 15:8, ektroma, refers to a premature birth, a miscarriage, or an aborted child. Paul used it as a powerful figure of the unexpected, abnormal nature of his apostolic call. Jesus called him in the midst of a harsh persecution that he was executing against Christian believers. Paul felt that he was the least of the apostles, the chief of sinners, for the horrible acts he committed against Jesus' disciples, such as Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. And yet, despite the atrocities that he committed, Jesus called him to apostolic ministry, to be an inspired eyewitness of the living, resurrected Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Paul was the apostle of grace, because he had experienced the grace of God firsthand in a most profound way. That God could love, forgive, and call to ministry an appalling sinner such as Paul, one who persecuted God's people, demonstrates the amazing grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father. And this beautiful extension of grace to Paul by God was not by any means wasted. It was not in vain. Paul worked hard for Jesus and the growth of his kingdom, his church on earth, planting churches and preaching the gospel message in new areas far beyond Jerusalem, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 13 and 17. And then Paul wrote, this is powerful, in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 28, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches." End quote. Paul patiently persevered through all of these hardships to proclaim the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he was humble enough to know that all this work was not his own. 1 Corinthians 15:10. "It was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." All of the incredible accomplishments of Paul in the work of the gospel ministry, he told the believers in Corinth, were not the result of his own magnificence, as if he had any, but the result of God's providential work of grace and power in his life and ministry. Paul concluded this first section of 1 Corinthians writing in verse 11. "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Because he realized that this was the missio Dei, the mission of God, and not his own, Paul did not care who received the credit for the gospel's advancement, whether himself or one of the other witnesses of Christ's resurrection. His only concern was that the gospel advances. Whether the Corinthian believers embraced the gospel because of him, Apollos, or another was of no concern, only that they, and you and me today, receive the fourfold gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to a multitude of eyewitnesses at various times and places. Do you believe the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you received the apostolic tradition handed down to you, passed on to you by the Apostle Paul and the other eyewitnesses of the living, resurrected Christ in the New Testament? We can be certain and confident today, my beloved, because of the hundreds of eyewitnesses that of the death and burial and resurrection and appearances of Jesus Christ. They are indeed historical events that really, truly, and genuinely took place. Believe, receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. He died for you to be your substitute and give you pardon for your sins through the atoning sacrifice. He was buried for you to provide you with true rest in him, especially the gracious rest of the seventh-day Sabbath. He was bodily raised from the dead for you to become your advocate and high priest in the heavenly sanctuary and to give you hope of a final bodily resurrection from the dead, a promise of eternal life with him. He was seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses so that you could read inspired accounts in the New Testament about all that he has done for you. Paul and I appeal to you today. If you have not personally experienced the gospel, the good news that I present to you today, the gospel of grace in Christ Jesus that Paul preached, I appeal to you to experience it today, right now. Jesus wants to be your Savior this morning. The gospel of Jesus, that he died, was buried, was resurrected, and appeared, is the foundational truth of the entire Old and New Testaments. The gospel of Jesus is the cornerstone of the Christian building. The gospel of Jesus is the central message of the sacred scriptures. The gospel of Jesus is the core significance of life. The gospel of Jesus is the heart of the apostolic witness. Please, I exhort you today, receive the witnesses of the good news. Accept the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Embrace the gospel. Receive the gospel. Believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to a multitude of eyewitnesses at many times and in many places. Believe the gospel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel that we've been given in Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was buried to give us rest, that he resurrected to give us life, and that he appeared to give us confidence that this gospel is indeed true, and that he is now in heaven's sanctuary ministering on our behalf. Thank you, God, for this most precious message of all, the message that is embodied in Jesus Christ, his person. And I pray, dear God, that everybody hearing the sound of my voice now would reach their hand up to heaven and take hold of the gospel of grace that Paul preached, the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, move upon the hearts listening to me in this moment, to embrace the gospel, to receive the good news, to accept the person of Jesus, to embrace his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his appearances. Thank you for the gospel. And help us over this special weekend to reflect more deeply upon it and allow it to transform and change our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, to the Father, in the Spirit. Amen.